It's difficult to know what to preach on Sunday morning of Christmas because you know the story, you know it well, you've probably read it a number of times already this season. And before the year is ending, you'll probably read it a time or two more. Family gathers in, perhaps you'll read it then. Different family gatherings, multiple times of being read. We know this story. We know this story inside and out. You can nearly quote the passages of Scripture just simply because we've heard it so many times. Steve Deckard, I should have requested prayer for Steve and Joy, but Steve's outside this morning. And he told me that of all Sundays, I should preach long. I should be long-winded. I said, well, probably I need to be short-winded on this Sunday. But that's easy for him to say because he can easily start the vehicle and drive away and nobody know. Is he still out there? Okay, don't anybody look to see if he's driving away. Steve spent a couple of nights in the hospital in Indianapolis this week. I should have requested prayer for him. He's doing better, but still think about him, pray for him. Would you bow your head with me as we spend a moment here to ask for God's anointing and touch and strength? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. Oh, we worship you this morning. We worship you as the great Messiah. We worship you as the grand King of kings and Lord of lords. Our heavenly Father, Abba Father. We're blessed today by all of the reality that this brings to us, the preciousness that it provides for us. The understanding that you came to seek and to save that which was lost. We bless your name. Now we need your special touch and strength in this part of the service. As we focus on this particular subject, and I pray that you would speak it to our hearts individually, that we would receive it as you would want us to receive it personally. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've read this passage a time or two as we've come into the Advent season, but Isaiah chapter 9, verse number 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That's the prophetic words of the Old Testament prophet. We come over into the book of Matthew and the recorder here in the Gospel of Matthew said in chapter 4, verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. John records the words of Christ in his Gospel, chapter number 8 and verse number 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 1 John 1, 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. As we review history briefly this morning, we can tell by the written page that darkness has existed for centuries upon centuries. Sin caused darkness. Sin became rampant quickly after Adam and Eve sinned and were removed from the garden. It didn't take very long before sin was rampant in the world. If we were to itemize the things as we come down through the Old Testament, you'll see that there was darkness in every generation. The judges of the Old Testament referenced for us time and time again of the darkness that existed in the world. The prophets of the Old Testament did the same thing. Over and over again, they were recording time and time again, repeatedly, over and over. Can I say that too many times this morning for us to understand that darkness permeated every generation throughout the Old Testament? The New Testament opens up with the story of Christ. It doesn't take us very long to realize that the story of Christ as it opens up for us in the New Testament is the story of light coming to the world. Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 2, Luke 1, Luke 2, there's the story of Christ's birth. The virgin birth required a miraculous conception. I'm not a biology teacher. I'm not a teacher in those senses at all. But to realize and understand the conception of Christ. Mary was astounded by the possibility. She said, "How can these things be? I'm not married. I don't know a man." Luke records it for us in chapter 1, verse 31. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shall bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus." Now, that's just cut and dry. That was what was told to Mary. Jump down to verse number 35. "The angel was answering her question and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." How many of you have ever seen the Holy Ghost? I've seen evidence of him. I might have even heard him move, so to speak. I pray for his breath upon our services, every Sunday especially. I pray for the breath of the Holy Spirit, but I've never seen him. "The Holy Ghost shall come on you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." That's all the description that he gives. That's all the understanding that we have. Here was Mary who had never been with a man to have a child by another individual. She was a virgin. She had nothing to say to the angel, except I don't know how this is going to happen. And the angel gives very little indication. "But that thing which is conceived in you, that thing that's born, that will be born, shall be called the Son of God." Wow, that was a powerful time. That must have been a special time. We know it was because she took off to go see her cousin and to see Elizabeth, and this special child that was already developed in her, beginning to develop in her womb, caused the baby that was in Elizabeth's womb to jump. That's all miraculous. Those things are foreign to us in the sense of humanity's understanding, but that is the description that God gives us of the miraculous development of this child. Just as dark as it was in the Old Testament from the beginning of the time when Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden through the judges, in the midst of all that darkness, we find that when Jesus was born, he was born in a generation of darkness as well. Probably just as dark. They hadn't heard from God in the same sense from a prophet for 400 years. They didn't have a judge anymore to judge them. There was all kinds of things that had taken place. The darkness of sin was dark. It was black. The darkness of sin, the darkness of rebellion, the darkness was so dark. What am I talking about? Sin. Well, you could say that it's all kinds of sin that enfolds and comes into those areas of darkness that creates that darkness. There's hatred, there's murder, and there's stealing and lying and cheating and fornication, adultery, lasciviousness. We can go down a whole huge list, scriptural terms and words to describe and explain sin and how dark it was. You see, the darkness permeated every part of society, and it permeated every part of culture. Now, I want you to hear me. I want you to hear what I'm saying this morning. Every part of culture and every part of society, and that included the establishment of religion at large. Now, that's sad to say that darkness, sin, permeated the establishment of religion. Well, you can go back into the Old Testament and think about Eli and his sons. That's dark times for Israel when Eli's sons did what they did. And then Samuel came along, and lo and behold, if his sons didn't kind of walk that same dark path. It was dark. You come into the New Testament, and the people that represented the establishment of religion would be those names, those segments of religious people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. And if you read the words of Christ that are recorded for us in the Gospels, you understand that these three groups of people in the religious establishment were not the people that were sharing the light of heaven, but they were sharing the darkness of sin. They had forgotten who they were. They forgot who they were supposed to be representing. Their religious things became their own religion rather than the religion or the establishment of God and His holiness. Establishments of religion. We find that in our day, don't we? Establishments of religion that would profess, that would preach that sin is no longer sinful. Oh, no. They're not going to say that sin is no longer sinful, but they're going to explain to you that what you say or somebody says is sin, they will explain that it's no longer sin. Or that perhaps it never was sin. The establishments of religion are teaching things and saying that sin is no longer sin. If a person has a mind to do something, but someone tells that individual that the Bible says that it's wrong, that person can easily locate a religious establishment or a religious group professing to be a part of the church who will deny the sinfulness of that act or the sinfulness of that desire. It was dark. It was pretty dark. It's still pretty dark around us even today. Dismal subject for a Sunday morning before Christmas. Well, the encouraging thing is, the blessed thing is the reality that Jesus came. That in the midst of that darkness then, in the midst of the darkness now, Jesus came. Jesus still comes to us in the midst of the darkness that is surrounding us. You see, He brought light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. One of the great lights, I believe, that comes with His birth is the reality of His eternal existence. This is where I'm getting to. The reality of His eternal existence. You see, there's something that is meaningful to us individually. Individually, if I could look into your eye, every single eye here this morning, and to get you to understand that the eternal existence of God means something of value to us. And we are seeing it. We see it in the life of Jesus Christ. You say, well, how is that? Well, let's move on into the Gospels a little bit. In John's Gospel, chapter number 8, Jesus is talking to some people that you know, it seems like everywhere he went, there were people that were trying to throw things up to stump him or to twist him or, you know, to get him to mess up somehow. And Abraham's name came up in this particular chapter, in this particular setting. Abraham's name came up. And in that conversation about Abraham, Jesus indicated that he knew who Abraham was. And they step back a little bit and say, "You're not even 50 years old and you claim to know Abraham?" You can read it there. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse number 57. "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Maybe I'm wrong here. Can you just give me a little bit of room to imagine that there might have been a little bit of a sideways grin on the face of Christ as he responded with the simple five words that provide us with value of his eternality, his eternal existence. He said, "Before Abraham was." Before and was indicate time that represents this person, Abraham. Before Abraham was, when you die, when you're put into the grave and a stone is there to represent your life, there will be an existence representing on that stone of a birth date and a dash and an end date. Before Abraham was. Jesus didn't say, "I was." Jesus did not respond, "Before Abraham was, I was living then, and I was alive then." No, that's not what Jesus said. I believe that what Jesus said was more significant than saying that he lived before Abraham. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am, he said. That is a representation. That is a representation of who he is in his eternal existence. Jesus prefaced those five words with something very simple in the King James. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," the Amplified said, Jesus replied, "I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you." The ESV says, "Truly, truly." The Sherwood Unauthorized Version says, "Come close to me and listen." Come close to me and listen. "Before Abraham was, I am." The words "I am" indicated in that passage mean that he simultaneously existed in the past, in the present, and the future. That boggles my mind. I hope it boggles your mind as well. Simultaneously, he exists in the past as well as the present as well as the future. He is existent in all time. That gives me the word eternality, the eternality of God, the eternal existence of God. That means that God exists outside of time, and he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. There is no succession. There is no succession of moments. You see, created beings like we are experience time sequentially. Created beings such as we are experience time sequentially. We see, our vision sees with limits. His vision is without limitation. I am. Now, let me divert here just a little bit. I know I don't have time to divert, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm told that the white-tailed deer has simultaneous vision. Now, this is incredible to me. Simultaneous vision. I'm told that its eyes are set in such a position of its head that it has nearly 360-degree vision. And if that's not enough, I understand from what science people would tell me, or biologists and wildlife biologists would tell me, that not only do they see nearly a 360-degree vision where their eyes are set, but they also have perfect peripheral vision. That when they look like they are looking at you, they may be seeing something else of a different distance. Or they may be looking at a coyote over here in this place, and you would think that they're focused on that, but then you make a movement over here in their peripheral, and they can see that movement just as clearly as they see that coyote. You know, I can't do that. Maybe you can, but I don't think that you have quite that kind of peripheral. You can see things in the peripheral, but unless you turn and look at those things, you don't have the same clarity of vision. How many fingers am I holding up? Oh, you can see that, but the clarity of vision that you have straight in front of you. But the deer is able to see simultaneously what is here in front as well as what is out and beyond and to the sides. Now, that is really astounding. That is impressive to me. I think that's miraculous, the hand of God in the development of the eye of the white-tailed deer. But the eye, the vision of God, goes so much more. You say, well, how can it possibly go so much more than that? It's because the eternal God's simultaneous vision is more incredible than the deer, because he sees, try to stay with this, try to get a hold of this, he sees simultaneously you at conception as well as every detail of your life. He sees it all. How much of your life do you see? Tunnel vision, practically. Well, we have a little bit of memory to pull up the things of the past, and sometimes we think we remember the past, but probably the things that we remember very far in the past is because mom and dad told us, or uncle and aunt told us, or somebody else told us. God sees you. Can I walk the aisle this morning and look at you square in the face and say, God sees you simultaneously from the point of your conception when nobody else could see you? Through every event of your life, through every crisis of your life, through every trial of your life, he sees the facets and the functions and the occurrences of your life simultaneously. Now that's profound. To me, that's profound. I have a hard time understanding that. But let me throw in another facet of his vision. Because while he is looking at Benjamin, we got two of them right there. Which one am I going to talk to? We'll just talk to both of you. While God is looking at this Benjamin and seeing him from conception through the entirety of his life, he simultaneously sees that Benjamin from conception to the entirety of his life. 167 of you here. I don't know where you get that or what that does to you, but that tells me that this God that came incarnate in human flesh, Jesus said, I am, and he sees, he existed, he sees simultaneously everything that there is to see about us. Now let's fast forward to the cross. When Jesus cried from the cross those three words that are meaningful to our salvation, he said, it is finished. The plan of redemption was fulfilled. The Lamb of God was sacrificed. His blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The Lamb of God was sacrificed on the cross, and he said, he cried out, it is finished. I can't help but believe that he saw all 167 of us and more.
The moment that he said, it is finished.
Simultaneously seeing, not in the peripheral, not in something that is out of focus, not in something that is in hindsight or in foresight, but simultaneously seeing the existence of every single one of us here and more. The moment that he said it is finished. Let me give you yet another facet. I've looked at this and I've wondered about this, and it seems to me like Scripture does not give us any indication that the three men who were thrown into Pharaoh's burning fiery furnace saw that fourth man. The only indication that Scripture gives to us is that the evil Pharaoh, the evil king, let me say that correctly, the evil king, saw that fourth man. It does not, I don't believe that it tells us that the three men saw him. So, well, what's the point in that? While we may not be able to see him, he always sees us. Wow. I may not be able to see him, but he always sees me. Preacher, we were talking about Sunday before Christmas. Yes, this baby, miraculously conceived, born as the sacrificial Lamb of God, is the great I am, eternally existence. All I can say to it is that I bow before his holiness and his majesty. I bow before his power, his omniscience, and his eternality. His eternal existence. What am I trying to say? I can say it to you in five words. Five words. The incarnate Christ sees you. It's dark, but he sees you, and he has come to give you light. Would you stand with me this morning?
Come, let us adore him.
Oh, come, let us adore him.
Oh, come, let us adore him.
Eric Black, would you dismiss us in prayer?